webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a special Friday morning, not even a Friday afternoon program. That's due to that silly thing called New Year's. And all that means is that the calendar on your wall is probably out of date now. But I suppose we do need to observe, you know, a few things like that. And it does give you an opportunity to think about how you've spent your time over the past year. Think about how much time you spent over the past year waiting for your Windows machine to shut down. How much you could have accomplished had you had a Mac. But anyways, I'm seeing people already getting mad at me. Anyway, we actually have a studio audience today. Wow, that was... Let's go eat. we promised to pay them in McDonald's gift certificates, and they just were walking by, and we dragged them in here, and so that's our...
Yeah,
our,
we stole a bunch of BOG cards, and we're handing them out at the door.
That's right. That's the only way we can get anybody in here. Oh, man, what a professional setup we have here. I'm going to tell you something. This is why the networks are knocking down our door to get us on. Is there a video feed today? No. Is there ever a video feed? No, there's no video feed. What is that guy? It must be really cold in New Jersey, because that's where he is, and he's a little confused. So anyway, before we get back to our King James only subject, I wanted to actually address a text of scripture. Shocking thing to do on a Christian program, but I wanted to address a text of scripture because I've discovered that I'm not the only person who's run into this Troy Brooks fellow. I guess a lot of the stuff he's been writing about me, he wrote years ago. He's just repeating it and sending it to me now because I had sort of avoided him, or not avoided him, just didn't know he was there. In fact, I found a new, did you know there's a new blog out there, Rich? I bet you didn't know there's a new blog out there. It's called Not James White's Blog. I'm serious. Not James White's Blog, What James White Didn't Say. And it's under the About section. It says, James White is Reformed Baptist. I am an Orthodox Christian, but I was Reformed Baptist. I'm not anymore, and I owe it all to James White. Thanks, James. I thought they believed in free will. How could I have made somebody a... I have no idea. I don't have any idea who this person is, but that I think it's sort of funny. And in fact, one of the first things he put up, I thought I might as well go ahead and read this. I guess I made mention sometime, it's only been up since November, but I mentioned something about the errors in the book of Judith in the Apocrypha. And it says, Dr. White has argued in his debate on the canon that so-called Deuterocanon or Apocryphal books can't be scripture because of errors therein. Well, that's one of the reasons, one of many, many reasons. The prime example he likes to bring up is the book of Judith, and the argument that is false that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria ruling from Nineveh. Well, that's sort of a given, since Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of Assyria, he was the king of Babylon, and he didn't rule from Nineveh. Of course, thousands of allegations of error have been leveled against the rest of the canon, too, with corresponding responses. Not on that level. That's like saying that Herod was emperor in Rome, you know, something like that. We need only suggest various possibilities. And here are the possibilities that are suggested. I just thought this is great. Maybe there is a different king named Nebuchadnezzar. This is certainly the simplest answer. Yeah, I run into folks named Nebuchadnezzar all the time, personally. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar conquered Assyria at some point and ruled it from Nineveh when he traveled there. And somehow not a single word was mentioned of this in all of history. Judith was written in Hebrew, but only the Greek survives. Maybe the translator made an error. Oh, there you go. We have no idea what the original was, but and so you had to have somehow translated Nebuchadnezzar wrong and Nineveh wrong. Yeah, okay. And finally, as a last resort, one might always speculate there has been a scribal error in the manuscript history, which isn't that the same as the previous one? I thought there was. Anyway, I just thought, wow, there's a Not James White's blog, and I'm awful glad when you present that kind of argumentation. It is not James White's blog. Thank you very much. But anyhow, I'm not sure exactly how we got on that. Oh, yes, Troy Brooks. I guess he's been writing against me for a long, long time, and I just haven't ever noticed him. And so he's been sending me stuff, and finally, you know, I kept saying, well, Mr. Brooks, we have a webcast. You can call in. No, you have to call me. Oh, okay. So Mr. Brooks says, I'm not a Christian, but to discuss this publicly, I would have to invite him on the program by calling him. And, you know, that would actually sort of like suggest that he has something unique or unusual to say or something, you know, along those lines, but it's not really the case. So since he won't call, then he won't be on the program. And I kept explaining to him from the beginning, well, the reason I'd invite you to call a program is I don't have any interest in going back over all this stuff with you since you won't read my books and I've addressed all this stuff before. I don't have any interest in having a private email war with you. Don't have time to. It's not important. But if you come on the program, then other people can hear it, and that's what makes it worthwhile, see, is then you can have, you know, a dialogue, or at least try to have a dialogue, and that's important, and that's useful, and so on and so forth. Well, eventually, you know, he just wouldn't catch that part, wouldn't hear that part, so, you know, he just kept sending me these missives, and eventually I just had to say to him, no thank you, not interested. If you're not going to call, you know, here's the number, but if you call, fine. I'm just not interested in this, but he just keeps coming. And so finally I say, sir, I'm putting you in my filter list, and your emails will go into a folder that I have in my email program called Notes from Nuts. And stop, you know, cease, desist. Well, I'm going to do the same thing to you and blah, 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 blah. So evidently we're not going to be on the program. But at one point there were two things I noticed that I wanted to address briefly, well, somewhat briefly on the program today. One was just the throwing out, as many, many people do, of Hebrews 2:9, as if it is in and of itself a fundamental refutation of Reformed theology. And so I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 2. And then he made reference to something I have wanted to respond to for a long time. I know that on William Lane Craig's website, there is an email from an atheist named Darren. And I've seen it a number of times. I've probably had it sent to me 3 or 4 times approximately. And I have wanted to respond to it. It's just been, there's lots of stuff I'd like to respond to. There's just only so many hours in a day and so on and so forth. So I'd like to at least look at that briefly as well before we get back to the King James only thing. I realize that this has a potentiality of my not even getting back to the King James only thing, but we will try to be self-controlled and brief. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him, speaking of Jesus, and of course the context is, not all things are yet subject to him, but they will be subject to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, just in passing, really, really fast, you should be aware of the fact that Bart Ehrman loves to talk about this particular, the whole idea of the grace of God here in Hebrews 2:9. There's another one in Hebrews 5, textual variant stuff. Just be aware of that. Might come up in less than three weeks, which is shocking to me. Less than 3 weeks in Florida, but I'm going to try to leave that all over to the side for now and just deal with the common, Troy Brooks describes himself, OSAS Arminian. Once saved, always saved, Arminian. Which is, the sound you hear is Arminius spinning in his grave. no. Which, this wonderfully inconsistent position. It was funny. I was reading something he had sent to me, and he was talking about how Calvinists appeal to mystery. You have to appeal to mystery. That's a term I use all the time, isn't it? Yeah, not quite. But then he refers us to this work by William Lane Craig. And you start reading through the thing, William Lane Craig, and there's this whole paragraph about appealing to mystery. And he's doing it. He's not decrying it. You know, I just love the, I guess if you're going to be a once saved, always saved Arminian, consistency isn't real high on your list of things to be really focused on anyways. But the point is, of course, Hebrews 2:9, he might taste death for everyone. There it is. Jesus died for everybody. That's exactly what Hebrews says. And at the John 3:16 conference, Hebrews 2:9 was cited a number of times, just thrown out there. It was never exegeted, of course, but it was just thrown out there. And a lot of people do that. And I tried to point out briefly to Mr. Brooks, said, well, you know, it might be good if you read the whole section, because once again, we have to ask the question. So you're saying that the writer of Hebrews is saying that the term translated everyone here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which is the Greek term pantas, pasapon, the standard word, and it's huper is the standard preposition for substitution. It's all right there. So this clearly means that by the grace of God, Jesus has tasted death on behalf of every single human being. All right. You need to be able to consistently read that through the context. I mean, that's going to be the argument of the context, right? And you also might want to consider as well, is my interpretation such that it maybe teaches something like, oh, universalism, maybe? Am I, you know, maybe missing the point here? Because if you read the rest of the section, there is this consistent contextual reference to a particular group. And let's see what it's that particular group is. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Well, it can't be many sons to glory. It needs to be in bringing everyone to glory, because we just established that in 2:9, pantas means everyone, every single human being. So maybe there's a textual variant here, because it shouldn't say bring many sons to glory, but bring everyone to glory. Many sons is a limited term. So it can't mean that, because that would be a specific group. Bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, whoever this group is, this many sons, they are the saved. Because they have, it's the founder of their salvation. So the whoever this group is, this pantas, the founder of the salvation was made perfect through suffering. That's Jesus. And they are sons, many sons who are brought to glory. That's what verse 10 says. Let's see if there's anything more. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So now we have a group that is sanctified. Is there a consistent discussion of those who are sanctified in the book of Hebrews? Well, there is, like in chapter 10, by his death, he perfects those who are being sanctified. Seems to be the same group. So whoever they are, they're perfected. So if 2:9 means every single human being, then they're all perfected. And this is a perfect, absolutely unquestionable, universalistic text. There's no way around the fact that this is a text that teaches universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. They've got salvation. They're brought to glory. They're sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10 says those who are being sanctified, they're perfected. Doesn't seem any way around this. You either got to be a universalist, or maybe see that there's a specific group involved here that are called the brothers of the Lord. Saying Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So there is a specific group here in view. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children God has given me. Is there any biblical concept of God giving a particular people to Christ? There is, isn't there? That would seem to fit with Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 8 and the New Covenant, and might even fit with John 6 and giving a particular people to Christ for salvation. Isn't that interesting? Since therefore the children, seeming to be the children who are the founder of their salvation is Jesus, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, again, seems to me the only two possible ways of understanding this text is either to be a universalist, to believe that everyone is going to be delivered. Everyone fears death, right? And so everyone is subject to lifelong slavery. Well, slavery, that doesn't fit real well with the idea of free will. But anyway, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And it says all of them. So you've either got a specific group here that have been given by God to the Son, and they, by the Spirit of God, come to understand their lifelong slavery and so on and so forth. Or you're a universalist. Those are the only two possibilities I can see here. The Arminian view just isn't doing real well here. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, the offspring of Abraham, does that mean we're only talking about all Jews here? Or is this the Christian concept, as enunciated by the Apostle Paul, that those who are the offspring of Abraham are those who what? Are of the faith of Abraham, believe as Abraham believed. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a what? A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's that high priest concept again, and that takes us right into the discussion of the high priest and who he intercedes for, and the high priest always intercedes only for those for whom he's made the sacrifice. So if you're going to take this, if you're going to take 2:9 the way that it was taken at the John 3:16 conference, if you can take the way Troy Brooks takes it, then you have to believe that Jesus is interceding for those who are in hell today, or will be. But there is a consistent way of reading Hebrews 2 that flows right into the argument, right through all of Hebrews, and it just requires you to recognize that Hebrews 2:9 has a specific group in mind. That is the all that is being spoken of there. And the only other option is pure universalism, which is, of course, extremely contradictory to the testimony of Scripture. So when you hear people just throwing these texts out, just quoting them and saying, hey, there it is. You might want to ask them, could we read that in context? Could we see if how you're reading that actually flows into the context in any meaningful fashion? And we'll see what goes from there. Now, again, I said I wanted to likewise just briefly also respond to the citation of a... it's question number 79 at reasonablefaith.org. That's William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith with William Lane Craig is the title at the top of the page. Question 79, Molinism in Romans 9. Now, those of you who do not know what Molinism is a Jesuit philosophy, part of the Counter-Reformation. It is an unbiblical philosophy. That is, its derivation is not from the study of Scripture. Its derivation is from the desire on the part of the Jesuits to oppose the proclamation of the freedom of God in salvation that was part of Reformed theology. It has pretty much been abandoned by everybody on the Roman side of the Tiber River, but is now championed by William Lane Craig and others. And Troy Brooks also is real into Molinism, which I found really funny because, you know, he's a Dave Hunt fan as well. And, you know, they always like to say, well, you know, look what Calvin did to Servetus, so his theology must be all wrong. But we don't mind promoting Jesuits. I just love the level of consistency you get out of some folks. Anyway, there is question 79 is from a fellow by the name of Darren. And it starts off saying, I'm an atheist currently reading Reasonable Faith. And he writes to him, and he talks a little bit about a few things. But number two, the second point is the main point. Here's what the atheist says. In Romans 9, Paul describes Jacob and Esau as being judged as loved and hated, or loved less, before they did any good or evil. Paul then goes on to liken all of this, all of us, as clay molded by a potter, and says that this is not the will of he who runs, but of he who shows mercy, which saves us. Paul relates God telling Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, and then discusses an idea that the vessels God made for common use are there only for the purpose of showing his patience to his more special pots. Many Reformed think this passage shows double predestination and unconditional election, and I am forced to agree with them, as is Christ himself in John 6:65. The Reformed God, and listen to this, this is an atheist speaking, the Reformed God is something I view as tyrannical and unworthy of worship. And indeed, it is tough for someone outside the faith to respond to the Calvinist interpretation of Romans 9 with anything but hatred. As the prominent Reformed scholar James White describes this very chapter, quote, I understand that the only way one can believe this is by an act of grace, end quote. In my view, this defeats your position of Molinism, since one cannot freely choose God on his own in any potential setting without God's prior help. Furthermore, the context, the related story in John 6, has disciples abandoning Christ, prompting what he says in 6:65, and proving that Christ is not offered as a free gift to all. What is left for the freedom of man to choose Christ, given these passages? Thank you graciously for your time, Darren. Now, we then have Dr. Craig's response, and let me give you what he says. Second, let's talk about Paul's doctrine of election in Romans 9. I want to share with you a perspective on Paul's teaching that I think you'll find very illuminating and encouraging. Now, wait a minute. We're talking to an atheist. Let's before we even read what he says here. Should we at all be shocked that an atheist finds the presentation of the biblical God disturbing? We're talking about a creature who is busily involved in rebellion against his creator. We're talking about someone who is described in Romans chapter 1 as expending effort to suppress the knowledge of God on a daily basis. And so is it at all shocking that he would find the view of God found in the Bible, not just in Romans 9, but I can multiply the Romans 9 passages about God's absolute sovereign freedom, especially from the Old Testament, over and over and over again. Is it shocking that atheists would find this offensive? I have told the story many times of a woman who came to our offices back when we were on 16th Street many, many years ago. And she had called and she needed to interview a fundamentalist. And I truly felt like I was under glass or something like that. You know, oh, here's the specimen now, ma'am. Be careful, it spits. And so she comes in and she's a Roman Catholic from the Keno Institute. And she needs to interview a fundamentalist. Well, okay. And so she asks some standard questions, as I recall, about what I believe about the Bible and things like that. I turned the conversation eventually to the gospel and to who God was and to grace, and eventually presented to her the freedom of God and salvation, and she was shocked, absolutely shocked, that I actually believe that God's the one who determines who he's going to be gracious to and who he's going to be just to, in the sense of just meting out their deserving punishment. And she was just shocked. And I remember she said to me, I would never worship a God like that. And I said, of course, unless God changes your heart by his grace, that's exactly what I'd expect you to say. And she had no response and, you know, wrapped up the interview very early, very, very quickly after that, because I think that just scared her. And so I, you know, it concerns me on one level, but does not surprise me at all, that so many evangelicals are like, oh, well, we need to, I mean, I don't want to say anything that's going to offend Darren. He's an atheist. Who do you want to be more concerned about offending? A creature denying his creator or your creator? No one seems to be concerned whatsoever about whether God is offended by what we think about his truth. I mean, put yourself, let me give you an illustration. What if you're a parent and you have a young kid, say, second, third grade, and they've been given an assignment where they're going to have to stand up in front of the class and they're going to have to talk about what you do and what you've done to get to your point in life, that point you're at in life, see? And so you take the time to explain your history and your education, what you've done and things like that. And you decide you'd like to hear this. And so you have your child take an MP3 recorder. So you'd like to hear how this goes, you know, and what the comments are. And so your child gets up there, starts talking, but you can tell there's something wrong. And maybe it's because you don't make as much money as other people do and as other parents do. And who knows what the reasons are, but you can tell that child is absolutely embarrassed to have to talk about you and who you are and what you do. You would be mortified. You would be crushed by such an experience. But Christians, for some reason, never seem to think twice about the fact that we have God's truth and God has revealed certain things about himself, and yet we are so stinking concerned about what creatures think that we will back off and we'll go, oh, I don't want to talk about that because there might be some people who are, well, they might be offended. They might be offended that God in his justice has brought his wrath to bear upon sinners. I mean, there's all this stuff in the Old Testament about, you know, wiping out all these people. I just don't know what to say. I guess you forgot that they were the people who offered their children in sacrifice to Moloch. I guess you forgot they were deserving of the wrath they received, and so are you. My, we are so concerned about how people feel, but we don't give a care about how God feels, about his glory, his honor, the honor of his word, his gospel. It is amazing how upside down our society can cause us to be. Absolutely upside down. And so we go, oh, you said something that offended Darren. Well, if it was God's truth, well, hallelujah. I'm glad I did. I only spoke his truth. I don't think there's any reason for me to get in the way and offend somebody unnecessarily. I'm not talking like Peter Ruckman, okay? But when the very simple claims of God and God's freedom are offensive to people who are in rebellion against God, that's a good thing. That means you're actually speaking the truth of God with enough clarity that they understand it. You know, the scary thing is there's a bunch of people who have massive platforms and they speak to thousands of people, but they're so scared to speak the gospel with clarity that people listen to them all the time and they never get offended because they're not speaking clear enough for anybody to understand what they're saying. If you can proclaim, quote unquote, proclaim your gospel and the Darrens of the world are not offended, buddy, you got a problem. You got a problem, and it's a big one. So, I haven't even gotten to reading what William Lane Craig has to say yet, but we'll get to it right after this break. We'll be right back.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true,
quickly fall away.
Is the Mormon my brother? Bethany House Publishers presents James White's book, Is the Mormon My Brother? In television campaigns, parachurch events, and clergy fellowships all across the United States, Mormons are presenting themselves as mainstream Christians. Is it unloving or backward to say they aren't real Christians? In contrast to Christian monotheism, the belief in one God, Mormonism teaches that God was once a man who lived on another planet and was exalted to the status of God, and that Mormon men can also become gods upon death and resurrection. In his book, Is the Mormon My Brother?, James White demonstrates how this fact alone means Mormons and Christians are irreconcilably at odds at faith's most basic level. Is the Mormon My Brother? Is now available from Alpha and Omega Ministries Book Ministry. You can order Is the Mormon My Brother? From our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down. James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. You heard an ancient commercial, a very ancient commercial there for Is the Mormon My Brother, which is back in print now. We just got ours shipped in, and very thankful to everybody who worked on getting that back in print. And I think either this morning or the morning before that, I put up a video on the same subject, where I responded to one of the Mormon apostles, Apostle Holland, in his presentation, his testimony of how Mormonism is Christian. But unfortunately, so few people today even have the slightest idea of the vast differences that, on a foundational level, between what Mormons say and mean and what Christians say and mean. And it is amazing to me, having begun witnessing to them in the early 1980s, to see how many evangelicals today, and there are certain people especially responsible for this, but how many evangelicals today can look at a polytheistic religion and say, well, you know, we just need to try to get them to be a little less polytheistic. Unbelievable. I'm sort of glad that people like Dr. Mao were not around when I first started studying Mormonism. I really would have been very, very confused as a result of things like that. But that is available now at aomin.org, and if you know of anybody who is confused, there's about 100 pages of documentation from LDS sources, from official LDS sources, including a discussion of how you determine what's an official LDS source in the book on the subject of the LDS doctrine of God. So that's really the foundational issue, and I would recommend it to you. We've got two folks on hold, so I need to pick up the pace here so I can get to them. Let me try to summarize some of the things that are said here by William Lane Craig. You can read it. Like I said, it's at reasonablefaith.org. Just go to the questions and answers. It's number 79. You can read it for yourself. I'm not trying to hide anything. Let me just give you the summary here. This is explosive teaching. Paul begins chapter 9 by expressing his profound sorrow that ethnic Jews have missed God's salvation by rejecting their Messiah. But he says it's not as though God's word had failed. Rather, as we have already seen, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham because they are his descendants. Being ethnically Jewish is not enough. Rather, one must be a child of promise, and that, as we've seen, may include Gentiles and exclude Jews. He's exactly right about that, by the way. That is missed by most people. That is the key. This is what Paul is discussing, is no, God's word has not failed. The problematic then, this doesn't make any sense, the problematic then with which Paul is wrestling, yes, it's the problematic, with which Paul is wrestling, is how God's chosen people, the Jews, could fail to obtain the promise of salvation while Gentiles, who are regarded by Jews as unclean and execrable, could find salvation instead. Paul's answer is that God is sovereign. He can save whomever he wants, and no one can gainsay God. He has the freedom to have mercy upon whomever he wills, even upon the Gentiles, and no one can complain of injustice on God's part. And you might go, well, that sounds very Reformed. And at that point, it does sound very Reformed, but of course, you have to try to read that through a Molinistic lens at that particular point in time. Paul's burden, then, in Romans 9, is not to narrow the scope of God's election, but to broaden it. He wants to take in all who have faith in Christ Jesus, regardless of their ethnicity. Election, then, is first and foremost a corporate notion. God has chosen for himself a people, a corporate entity, and it's up to us by our response of faith whether or not we choose to be members of that corporate group destined to salvation. Well, there you get your corporate election, which, of course, is very common, but utterly indefensible on any type of exegetical basis. Well, Jesus is the select one. Well, try to make that work in Ephesians 1 or Romans 9. It doesn't work. It is just an abandonment of the text to saying, well, you know, yeah, he's gotten us his elect, but it's an amorphous, faceless, nameless group, and we determine whether we get to be in it or not. We've talked about the havoc that wreaks with atonement and things like that, and the problem that the direct object of the verbs in Ephesians 1 are people, not a group. It is very direct. Then, it says, of course, given God's total providence over the affairs of men, this is not the whole story, but Molinism makes good sense of the rest. John 6:65 means that apart from God's grace, no one can come to God on his own. But there's no suggestion there that those who refuse to believe in Christ did not do so of their own free will. Well, of course they chose not to believe of their own free will, because their free will is a slave. John 6:44 had made it very, very clear. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. These aren't answers. These are taking a philosophical system and using that to overthrow the text of Scripture. There's no exegesis provided here whatsoever. It says, God knows in exactly what circumstances people will freely respond to his grace and places people in circumstances in which each one receives sufficient grace of salvation if only that person will avail himself of it. Now, I wonder how this works. This would be an interesting question. In Molinism, God knows exactly what a free creature will do given certain circumstances. So does God put everybody in a position where he would know that they would accept him? That means that there are what keeps someone from accepting Christ is the circumstances in which God places them. There's a lot of problems with this system. It doesn't work, folks. The main problem is it's not derived from the exegesis of Scripture. It is a philosophical system forced onto the text of Scripture. But there are all sorts of problems. I mean, if you have the elect, then are these the only ones that God puts these free creatures in the circumstances where they'll embrace him? But he doesn't put other people in those circumstances? Or does he put everybody in those circumstances, but only some people do? But I thought God knew exactly what we'd do in any given circumstances. So, that's what happens when you try to get around the plain teaching of the Bible. It doesn't work very well. But the main thing I wanted to address there was I've had a number of people send this to me and say, you offended an atheist. Yeah, you know, I've done that a lot. And you know what? There are times on Sunday morning I offend Christians. That's a good thing, because that's what the gospel does. And if you've gotten to the point where the gospel no longer offends you, you better pray that God's going to wake you up, because that's not a good place to be. 877-753-3341. Arlen has been waiting for quite some time. Let's talk to Arlen. Hi, Arlen.
Hello, Dr. White. This is Atlanteans from the channel.
Yes, sir.
Yes. By the way, the thief returned the car.
Yes, so I've heard.
Yeah. Weird, weird, weird night. Hey, so I had a quick question about the KJV-only position. I was actually raised on the KJV-only Bible and appreciate its style. But
what's the KJV-only Bible?
Did I just say that?
Yes, you did. Yeah, just wanted to clarify that. So,
It is the Bible of the KJV-only, I guess. I don't know. But my thoughts are kind of jumbled. I'm curious how the KJV-only position developed, if it has any... any specific line of thought that actually is traceable, or just where it came from to begin with.
Yeah, interestingly enough, those who have studied the subject have traced it back to the Seventh-day Adventists, actually. It really isn't all that old. I don't think you can trace it much earlier. I mean, there are certain people, obviously, who defended the Byzantine text over against Westcott and Hort, people like Berg and others, but they were not in any way, shape, or form King James only. The people who claim them and say that they were just obviously haven't read enough of them to see that they weren't. But as far as serious King James onlyism, it really starts developing as a part of the fundamentalist movement. So you're talking, 20s, 30s, 40s, the roots of these things. And I know I was actually dealing with this as a pretty young fella in the 1980s as a Bible school student, because my parents came back from being down, I think it was in Tennessee, as I recall, and they're talking about how many church splits they had encountered because of King James onlyism down there. And I was just then learning Greek and stuff. And so I even had correspondence with David Otis Fuller of the Witch Bible Society, which I don't know if even exists anymore. He passed away.
Which Bible Society?
Witch Bible Society, W-H-I-C-H, not W-I-T-C-H, a Witch Bible Society. And he had a number of books out, and we had corresponded and stuff like that. And that was back in the 1980s. And so it's a fairly new movement as far as that goes, relatively speaking. And it really was connected, I think, with the fundamentalist movement and the bent of that movement to become somewhat insulated, to see anything that's new as bad, and therefore you had that type of stuff. Now, again, every time I say something about fundamentalism in a negative sense, my fundamentalist brothers write and say, hey, we're not all like that. I know that. Some of the best critics of King James onlyism are those who would call themselves fundamentalists with a capital F. And I remember I defended fundamentalism on KFYI radio with Bob Mohan many, many moons ago. Man, he looked at me like I was, disgusting type of situation. But anyway, it's a fairly new movement, and not everybody in fundamentalism obviously fell into it or anything like that. There are many good scholarly fundamentalists who have opposed it as well. But a lot of them have traced it back specifically in its modern form to a Seventh-day Adventist writer whose name just escapes me off the top of my head right now.
Okay.
Okay?
One follow-up. Is it mainly existing? I've only seen it in Baptist groups. Is that...
No. You'll have charismatic Assemblies of God.
Really?
Presbyterians, yep. Most of the Presbyterians... I have encountered some King James only Presbyterians. I remember one fellow, bright fellow, great Reformed fellow, but when it came to the text of King James, he even defended Acts 5:30 as being accurately translated into King James. It just isn't. But most of the time at that point, in fact, Edward F. Hills was Presbyterian, and he would be representative of a more of a TR only type perspective. Though the line is often blurred. So what shocked me after I started writing about Gail Ripplinger back in the 90s was I got a letter from Uganda, where her stuff had gone. And they were actually from Uganda in Africa.
They went there.
Well, I've got a letter from people in Uganda, and they were asking for help because her stuff had gone there. And so there were actually people in the churches in Uganda saying that they needed to learn English to use the King James Version of the Bible as the only Bible, and all the rest of them were corrupted and blah, 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 blah. So it goes all over the place. It is an amazing thing. Okay?
Okay.
All right,
okay,
thanks.
Well, thank you very much.
All right, thanks for calling. Bye-bye. Let's talk with Dave. Hi, Dave.
Hey, Doc. How you doing?
Doing pretty good.
I just had a quick question, kind of closely related to what the last gentleman was talking about. I have a friend of mine. We were having a brief discussion over Christmas dinner, actually, with regard to some textual criticism thing.
Are you on a speakerphone, Dave?
On the headset, actually.
Okay. It's just cutting out a little bit, but we can...
Yeah, the cell phone on an interstate at this point, but...
That's all right. We can understand you. Go ahead.
Okay. And we had some discussions, and he's not a King James only, but he is a majority text favored, and has disputed some of the reliability of some of the Alexandrian manuscripts, like Codex Sinaiticus, had the trash can belief, and I talked to him a little bit about Pichador. But one thing that he mentioned that I hadn't really heard before is how some of these texts tend to be dated. I know in St. Louis, he talked about the style of the script was one way they used to test it. He's had some of the impression that the main way they used to determine the age of a text was the paper style or the age of the paper. I was wondering if you could talk about that a little bit.
Well, obviously, if there is something specific about the writing material that can be dated, maybe the context in which it's found. For example, sometimes you will find a codex that the Christians adopted the codex form. In the first 500 years, 80% of all Christian books are in codex form, while only 20% of secular books are in codex form during that same time period. So they really adopted it as their own. And sometimes you can find in the binding, they would use like old letters or stuff in the binding, and those letters might be dated. So you can sort of might be able to figure things out from that. But paleography is primarily, especially in regards to the ancient manuscripts, something like the papyri manuscripts, paleography is based upon writing style, not upon so much the material itself. And so that's why there is a range of dates. You can look at P75, P66, and the range of dates is like 150 to 200, because that particular kind of writing style, you compare papyri with other papyri. We've got lots of papyri to compare. And especially when you can find like business documents that are dated, you can see the handwriting style in that. You can compare it with the papyri and figure out from there. So it's primarily an examination of scribal habits, not the actual material that it was written on, unless you have those exceptions where, like, pieces of paper have been used, of papyri have been used in part of the binding or something like that.
Okay. Do you discuss that to some extent in the King James only controversy?
Not really, but you would find a discussion of it in, well, a lot of books, Greenlee's book, Comfort's book. I think even there might be a discussion of that in the textual commentary we have that we offer to the bookstore as well.
Yeah, bookshelf in my house. I'd look it up.
All righty.
Thank you, sir. Appreciate it very much.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341. Let's get to one more. We might be able to get a few minutes of the program in here, but there's another phone ringing. Let's talk with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. I had a quick question about the sovereignty of God in relation to the fall and Adam and Eve. And how do you understand, you know, all of that? Did Adam and Eve have free will? Did God foreordain that they would fall? I'd just like to kind of get your thoughts on that.
Yeah. Well, obviously, it's a very major subject, and I am always reminded of Jonathan Edwards' attempts to fully plumb the subject and come to conclusions, and even a fan of his as great as John Gerstner concluded that the great mind from Northampton eventually fell into the pit of internal self-contradiction and really made a mess out of things, because the fact of the matter is we don't have any biblical revelation concerning the nature of Adam's will. We have exactly two chapters in the Bible that come before the fall, and there is almost nothing to be derived from that revelation that would give us any meaningful basis upon which to discuss the nature of Adam prior to the fall. We can say that he did not have sin, but Anything else beyond that is pure speculation. And when people try to go beyond what God has given to us in Scripture at that point, that's all you can do is come up with pure speculation. And some have spent a great deal of time on that. A lot of Arminians I know of love to assume certain things about Adam and then overthrow everything that we know about man since Adam, that is the fallen state of man, given that there are no Adams any longer. That may be one of the reasons that God does not deem it necessary to give us revelation of something we could not really, in our experience, begin to understand anyway. Maybe we will be able to understand that in eternity. I don't know. As to the reality of the fall, I don't think that any meaningful theist can avoid either falling into open theism and saying, God knew his possibility, but he sure was surprised when it happened. That's exactly what open theists do say. In regards to the fall of Adam. But even those who say, well, you know, God created the potentiality for evil. Well, either he created something that he knew was going to happen, or he didn't know it was going to happen. And so anybody who says, well, God created in such a way that Adam fell freely, but God knew it was going to happen. Well, then God better have had a purpose in that. And he would have to have a purpose in everything that came from that. And so classical theism has always, at least Christian theism, has always recognized that that fall is a part of God's purpose, is a part of his sovereign decree. That doesn't mean that he forces Adam to fall, and that's where we don't understand how that can work because we don't have any Adams we can look at today. We don't have a biblical revelation as to how that works because we know how we work and we know of our propensity for evil, but what about someone who doesn't have a propensity for evil? How can that be, how can you put the two of them together? And every answer is, again, simply speculative. All you can do is recognize that everything that God says that he has purposed eternally to do in Jesus Christ involves Christ's incarnation, death, resurrection, the union of a people to him, et cetera, et cetera. And all of that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And so without that recognition, then you're left with the specter of God came up with the plan of salvation after the fall. He didn't know it was going to happen. You're really stuck with an open theistic perspective at that point to try to make sense of anything, and you just can't make sense of the Bible from an open theistic perspective. So what you have to affirm is that God is holy and just. His purposes are holy and just. He is seeking to glorify himself, and that he will glorify himself en toto, both through the demonstration of his justice upon those who love their sin and in changing hearts and minds of those who, while in love with their sin, are made new creatures and turned into those who love God. And as a result of all of that, God is going to be glorified in both instances. And as to the nature of Adam's will and things like that, there's just I just don't think there's any way to even begin to address the subject in a meaningful fashion and do so biblically because God has not chosen to provide revelation on the subject. And so when people assume that, you need to be careful that that assumption doesn't actually become a part of revelation itself and so on and so forth. Okay?
So would you say that it's better to just, it seems that you're just saying, well, it's better not to really kind of delve into what happened there?
You have to, from the very beginning, say, well, look, God has not chosen to give us a book of discussion on the subject of Adam's pre-fall nature, and we have to be very careful in our assumptions concerning those things. But these are the things we can say. If we were to translate the text in Revelation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, it might not be translated that way. There's two ways you can translate the Greek at that point. But if you do, I don't think that anyone can really argue that the cross is not, in fact, a part of God's eternal decree, that it was God's purpose in creation that Christ was going to enter into creation as the Redeemer. So if that is certain, then the reason for the necessity of his coming would have to be just as certain as well. And that would include the fall of Adam.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much for your call. God bless.
All right, have a good day.
Bye-bye. All right, real quickly, with exactly 3 minutes, not going to be able to get very far here, but let me go ahead and at least catch a little bit of the program. Had it queued up here. on the King James only perspective. We did talk about textual criticism, but let's continue on with it here.
Said he did, or he said he would do. Can he? Can he fulfill his own scriptures? And, you know, you can argue against, I suppose you could argue against Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and so on and so forth. I want to look up another verse for you guys.
Just in passing, Psalm 12, 6, and 7, if it's talking about God preserving scriptures, and there's a lot of reason to think that it's not, that is not the only way that it can properly be interpreted, but even if it does, we have not, in 25 minutes of listening to this program, ever heard any attempt to make any logical connection between what the psalmist would have been talking about in his context and the King James Version of the Bible. The only argument that's been made is, well, God blessed King James. Well, God blessed the Vulgate, too. God blessed the Greek Septuagint. God blessed the Hebrew. But the Vulgate and the Hebrew is different than the old Latin, which is different than the TR. And as they started off saying, things that are different are not the same. So the argument just simply doesn't hold.
Real quickly.
Okay, well, while you're looking that up, Brian, there was a question that came across in the chat room that I think we should answer. It was from Captain.
Okay.
He was wondering if there were, first of all, different forms of the KJV, and he can correct me in the chat room there if I'm not asking it correctly. But then his latest question was, to say God had his hand on the KJV, is that an assumption? And I'd like you to address that real quick, Brian, if you would.
Is that an assumption?
Are you just assuming that God has his hand on the KJV?
It's a faith issue, to a point, yes. We look down and we see what God has established and preserved. I get sick and tired of these guys, you know, like 1 John 5:7, you know, they always say, well, that's not part of the Greek tradition. Well, it is part of the Latin tradition, you know.
Now, wait a minute. this is Kami Yohanim, 1 John 5:7. Whenever I encounter somebody who is willing to go to the mat on the Kami Yohanim, I know I'm talking to a hardcore King James onlyist, because, as I've said many times, it is not a universal part of the Latin tradition. He later will say we don't have the old Latin, but now he'll say that it is part of the old Latin, and so we would have to have it to know that, et cetera, et cetera. The point is that if you can look at a foreign language translation and make it normative over the original language itself, then we have no idea what the New Testament originally said. What is more, there are lots of texts that have much better attestation than the Kama Yohanim does, and yet they are not included by King James only advocates in the TR or in the King James translation. The inconsistencies are many, and they are great. It just doesn't work in any way, shape, or form. But we are out of time. I've talked about the Kama Yohanim many, many times in the past. At least we got a few minutes worth in there. I had a feeling when I started off where I was that we would probably not get too far, but that's great. We had good calls. We will be back again, Lord willing, next Tuesday at 11 a.m. here on The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069.
You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.